God is alive and reaching out in love to the world. His desire is to reach you and work in your life. Join with us at First Baptist Church of Heartland to hear God's word clearly proclaimed. Get to know Him, worship Him, and discover His plan for your life. Now here is Pastor Paul Bowser with today's message from God's word.
2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We're going to begin a brand new series today, and you'll notice on the PowerPoint I've entitled this entire series from 2 Timothy, Last Words for the Last Days. Now, I want to be honest with the congregation. Many of you have been here with me a long time. I have preached through 2 Timothy before this, numbers of years ago, but this will not be warmed up food, okay? This will be brand new material. I'm almost in a dilemma because I've preached through most of the books of the New Testament. And so when I say turn, we're going to start another series in some particular book, I realize that I've preached through that. And some of you are like my wife. She dates in her Bible when I preach stuff. So I can never get quite around her, you know. She picked that up from her pastor growing up, Pastor Tom Wright. She always dated his sermons. And she found out when he got older, much older in the faith, he was preaching the same stuff over and over. So I'm trying to avoid that, okay? But I'm very excited about our series this summer, about 12 messages on 2 Timothy, Last Words for the Last Days. Now, last week, if you were with us, Sunday evening and Sunday morning, we finished the book of Philippians. And if you remember from that long 26, 27-week series in Philippians, Philippians was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, described in Acts chapter 28 when he was under house arrest. It wasn't a difficult imprisonment because he had the freedom of having guests in and talking with them, and we saw how Paul utilized that for the sake of the gospel last week. But today we're coming to 2 Timothy, and this is written during his last Roman imprisonment. And as we'll share in a moment, things are really rough at this particular point. And you'll find as we go through these first five verses, the fond affection that comes from the heart of Paul for his young son in the faith, Timothy. And so the title of this message this morning on verses 1 through 5 is Last Words for a Spiritual Son. Now you need to understand these words as we ponder them. As we walk through the first five verses of chapter 1, we need to understand that this is the last communication that Paul has with the outside world. He is now languishing in a literal hole in the ground. It is called the cold, dark, Mamertine prison. Nothing could have been more Spartan. Nothing could have been more dreary than prison imprisonment in the Mamertine prison. By the way, you can look at that place today. It's still very much alive and well, although they don't imprison people there anymore. But that's where Paul found himself. The persecution of Christians under Nero is going into full force. It's about 67 A.D., and Paul is under arrest and thrust into this Mamertine prison, and we don't know why for sure. He doesn't really tell us and chronicle where he was arrested, that's unknown, and why he was arrested. But at the preliminary hearing, Paul came before Nero, and he says that no one supported him. Here is arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, the greatest apostle who ever lived, the greatest missionary who ever lived, the greatest evangelist who ever lived. And when he first appeared at this time before Nero, none of his friends stood with him. Only Luke was with him. God bless Dr. Luke, because he traveled with Paul till the very end. Timothy was in Ephesus, some 500 miles away. So Paul is in Rome waiting for his trial, and he's all alone. And he knows he will be executed. And most of his friends have found it necessary to be somewhere else. But Paul is a prisoner facing certain death. Unlike the first imprisonment in Acts chapter 28, this time Paul knows he will never escape this imprisonment. Add to that, he's an old man by virtue of chronology back then. Life expectancy was maybe 40. So Paul's a very old man. He's 67, 68 years of age. It's wintertime. The dreary cold has socked into Rome, and this will be Paul's last winter on this earth. He knows the end of his life is coming. It's very near. The only occasion by which he'll ever escape this Mamertine prison is he will be led someday out the Ostian Way, outside the city of Rome, and there his head will be severed from his body. And he will be martyred for the faith all alone. No one there to support him. So Paul knows that there's no hope of release except his beheading. And he doesn't know when it's going to come. It might come in days, it might come in weeks, it might come in a couple of years, but death is now imminent, and he's in this dank, dour, sour dungeon. And the dungeon is awful. From what I've been able to read in commentaries, it was a circular affair made of stone. About 30 prisoners could be down inside of that. They created a manhole type opening at the top where you could slide down in, but you couldn't climb back out. There were rats and vermin running around down there. All the human excrement was down there. And that's where Paul is in his last days. But he has some things to say as a veteran missionary. And this letter that we have in our laps this morning is in reality his last will and testament. And this letter you'll see is addressed to a man by the name of Timothy, who is Paul's understudy. He is actually an apostolic legate. And Paul has invested much time and much prayer in this young man, Timothy. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Timothy is in Ephesus, where Paul placed him. He was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Timothy. He is in Ephesus in 2 Timothy. He's still there. And knowing the end is near, Paul desires to see Timothy one last time. He wants to see Timothy not only for his own encouragement, but he wants to, again, pass on to Timothy with that which is primary, that which is foundational in gospel Christian ministry. He has taught Timothy all these things in the years preceding, but he wants to make one more sureness in his life that the baton that he's passing to Timothy will not be dropped in the exchange, that it will not be fumbled. And the day will never come when Timothy would be able to stand before the Lord and say, but God, Paul really never told me this. No, Paul is going to tell Timothy in this epistle the things that are non-negotiable for a preacher. The things that we must fastidiously hold to. So that's the gist, that's the idea of this letter. This book is short. As you'll see, it's only 4 chapters. And everything that Paul will say in this short last epistle will be very, very important. There will be no wasted words. There will be no wasted verses. Here is the final instruction of a great and mighty man of God, and here is what's most important in the gospel ministry. And again, this is a personal letter of encouragement to a young Christian preacher who is in some points, as we'll see in the weeks to come, vacillating. He is in some ways guilty of backing down. He has had let something that I think I'll just mention at the end of this sermon, he's let something take over his heart and mind that's beginning to debilitate him in the ministry. So Paul writes him, and in this epistle, he encourages Timothy to cling to sound doctrine and to come against error with truth and to defend sound doctrine with the truth and to endure good hardship or to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I look at this epistle this morning and I ask myself this, would I like to be more effective in ministry? And my answer is absolutely. I'm getting on in years, but I hope I have a few years left, and I want those years to be very, very effective for Christ. Would you like to be more effective in your Christian ministry? Well, may I say that it all depends upon how you respond to the truth that Paul is going to share with us in 2 Timothy. So that's the book we're going to be studying. And I want you to see this morning, as time permits us, we're going to group this first 5 verses cluster into 3 headings. 3 simple headings. Number 1, I want you to see in verses 1 and 2, Paul's greeting. Paul's greeting, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look at Paul's gratitude, verses 3 through 5. And then we'll look at Paul's guidance in verses 6 and 7, but all we'll do is look at it. Because it is the most neglected last point of my message. And I never get to these last points. So one of these days I'm going to preach a series on all the last points that I've neglected. But it is a great last point that we'll save till next Sunday morning. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2, Paul's greeting. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. There you get the intimacy of relationship. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you'll notice that this letter begins in the customary manner in writing of an epistle, which is a letter. And it begins with a salutation, or it begins with a greeting. And we see this in all of Paul's epistles, and we see them in Peter's epistles as well. There's an open salutation, an opening greeting, and then Paul begins to address the person he's writing to, and that's his young son in the faith, Timothy. Now remember, Timothy's not that young. He's probably about 40. and Paul's about 67. But Timothy is relatively young compared to the Apostle Paul. And here is Paul addressing Timothy. Now, notice in this greeting, this salutation, there's nothing of the smell of prison on these words. There is no sense of gloom and doom and darkness that actually is surrounding Paul physically. And the reason is Paul is living a transcendent life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is living, as we often exhort one another, above his circumstances. He is a man who's in Christ, he's living for Christ, and a note of victory surrounds his life as he opens the letter that he's greeting Timothy with. Notice again how it begins. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, remember who this is. This is the fanatic Saul from about 30 years ago when he was on the road to Damascus, north of Jerusalem in Syria, with letters in his hand, with a retinue with him, a company of people with him, and they were going up there to kill Christians in Damascus, Syria. And you remember what happened. The angel of the Lord knocked Saul off his donkey, appeared to Saul in a blinding light, had an encounter with Saul. Jesus Christ in living, open, glorified body connected with Paul that day. And Paul was suddenly converted by Christ, and Paul was converted and called into gospel ministry. And since that day, Paul has been a mighty force as an apostle of Jesus Christ, more than any other person on earth, in my opinion. He has been most responsible for the spread of the gospel and Christianity throughout the entire area. He has been a one-man spiritual SWAT team. He is mighty, he is bold in his preaching and in the spread of the gospel. He has tirelessly preached the gospel he once sought to destroy. He's already been, as I mentioned, in prison once, and now he's in prison the second time. Now let's notice three quick things about this salutation or this greeting. First of all, I want you to notice how Paul speaks of his authority. When you see that word apostle there in verse 1, it's speaking of Saul being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a prisoner of Rome in his own mind. In fact, he's not even held captive by Rome. He's held captive by God because he's an apostle by the will of God. Don't you see that Paul has a note of victory about him in the worst of circumstances? He doesn't see himself as a victim of circumstances. There's no poor mouthing coming out of this man's lips and pen. There's no whining and complaining. There's only a note of triumph and victory under the banner of the sovereign God who has called Paul into the ministry and sustained him every step of the way in the last 35 years. So he says, I have been called an apostle by the will of God. Most of you know, but for those of you who don't, the word apostle here, apostolos, means one who is sent. And that means Paul was encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was converted. Christ saved him. And then Christ sent him out as an apostle, a special messenger to the church. Now, it's interesting to notice that every New Testament epistle is either written by Paul, who's an apostle, or it's backed by an apostle. So when Paul is addressing the Philippians or Timothy and saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's not showing off. He's not pulling rank. He's simply letting them know that this letter that they're receiving is not like the normal letter you receive in the mail. This is not the normal correspondence of that day or our day. This is from an apostle. In fact, we could say this is from the chief apostle. So that makes it authoritative. That makes it directional for the life of the church and the Christian. And any Christian who picks it up should read it as though it were a letter from heaven with God speaking to you in the pages of this book. So every time we open it in the next 10 or 12 weeks, I hope you hear the voice of God in every jot, in every tittle, in every word, in every phrase. Because this is God giving direction to his church. This is the sovereign head of the church saying, this is the way I want my pastors, my preachers to operate. This is the way I want my people to listen to the word of God. This is authoritative from an apostle. Not only do we see the apostle here, but the second thing I want you to notice under this greeting is his appointment. His appointment. Paul did not sign up to be an apostle. He was arrested by God's sovereign grace. And it was Christ and Christ alone that saved him and called him into the gospel ministry. So you could say, Paul the apostle is ordained for this. Paul was predestined for this. Paul was born for this. And I want you to notice again what is the heart of all his ministry in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And here it is, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That refers, that little phrase in verse 1 refers to the gospel. When Paul says to Timothy, it's according to, in the Greek it means in conformity to. The whole ministry of the apostle Paul is in conformity to the gospel. And that's what our ministry ought to be about. Everything we do, everything we say, every outreach, every sermon, every Sunday school lesson needs to always be evaluated. Is this in conformity to the gospel ministry? Because that's what we're all about. We're here for no other reason than to perpetuate and sow the seed of the gospel. Amen? So his whole ministry is to be in conformity to the gospel. Now, Paul goes on and says how he represents the gospel. He says it is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's just another way of talking about the gospel. The gospel is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, let me take a moment and pick those words apart. What Paul is saying is that he is called to preach the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He has been called to teach the promise of life in Christ Jesus. This is the very heart of his message. It was the same when he wrote the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Philippians. Wherever he finds himself, this is the constancy of his message in Rome. He says, the gospel is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now let me have you write four things down about that. The gospel is the promise of life in Christ Jesus, and that refers to its exclusivity. The gospel, hear me, church, is a very exclusive message. It is the one and only message of life. It is the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. There is no spiritual life outside this gospel message. So when Paul says it is the promise of life, that refers to its exclusivity. Now we have to camp there for a moment and remember this and note this because that's what is being assailed in evangelicalism this morning. There are all kinds of efforts in the church growth movement to tamper with the gospel and dumb it down and make it simpler and do something with it so that it loses its exclusivity. But we are not willing to do that. I, for one, preacher, am not willing to tamper with the message. It is an exclusive message. It's the one and only message of life. Amen. There is no salvation outside believing in this message. Notice something else. The word promise. The word promise of life in Christ Jesus refers to the certainty of the gospel. The certainty of the gospel. The gospel promises the forgiveness of sins. The gospel promises a brand new life and a new start. The gospel promises a home in heaven. The gospel promises reconciliation. It is a word of promise from God Almighty. And then thirdly, notice it is a word of the promise of life. That speaks to the vitality of the gospel. Only the gospel can give you eternal life. Only the gospel believed and heeded and obeyed can change your life and give you a brand new life and get rid of all the addictions and get rid of all the habits and get rid of all the sin that you're laden down with and all the immorality and everything else that's going on in your life. Friend, the only way you can ever be delivered from that is through the gospel, which is the promise of what? Life. The vitality of life. The supernatural life. And that is to say, without the promise of life, you're not really living. If you're here this morning and you've never received the gospel and been saved, you're living a mere shallow, hollow existence. Without the promise of the gospel, people have a mere empty shell of a life. But when we come to believe the gospel, the promise of life, suddenly there's a vitality. We come to know God in a deep and spiritual and personal way. What a thrilling thing for me to know Christ for over 50 years and to realize there are depths of the oceans of God's deity and God's person that I will never ever explain no matter how much I study the Bible in this life. I'll never really fully understand it nor preach it until I get to heaven. Amen? Now notice something else here. Paul says the gospel speaks with exclusivity. It's in Christ Jesus. This is the promise of life in Christ Jesus, which speaks to the exclusivity again, but it also speaks of the finality of the gospel. It is all accomplished by Christ. It is all in Christ. We could put it this way. There is no other gospel outside of Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice something? Paul is just opening his epistle. He's only in the first and second verses of 2 Timothy, and he's turning his cards over already at the very beginning. This is his heartbeat. This is the pulse of his life. This is his ministry. It's all about preaching and teaching and singing and living the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now look at a third thing. We've seen his authority. We've seen his appointment. We're still studying Paul's greeting. Notice thirdly, his assistant. 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, that's the gospel, to whom? Timothy, a beloved son. Timothy was called by Paul here a beloved son. That doesn't mean Paul fathered him. We don't know who Timothy's dad was. Apparently, most feel he was an unbeliever who died when Timothy was just a small boy. So Paul, when he says, "You're my beloved son," he's not referring to Timothy as his son physically, and Timothy never calls back and refers to Paul as his buddy or his peer even. This is the aged apostle saying to this young man whom he spent many years grooming and discipling and tutoring, and now he's very advanced in the years of his life. He says, "Timothy, you're like a son to me. I am a spiritual father to you. I'm a discipler. I'm a mentor. I'm an influencer of Timothy. But Timothy, I've poured my life into you." And Timothy gladly accepts the role of a lesser son, because he knows that God has given Paul tremendous spiritual wisdom and counsel and influence. So Paul addresses Timothy, his assistant, as a spiritual son, so that all he will say to him in the rest of this epistle will be couched in this relationship of family love. In fact, that will really become important, because even when Paul speaks strongly to Timothy, as he will, it's in the context of strong love. And I think all of us know in the family living that there is a strength about a fatherly love. My dad loved me, but he loved me with a strong love. We all know about the strength of the father's love. I always resorted to running to my mom when I was a little kid because I knew my dad was tough. And I knew that he loved me, but he didn't love me with a sloppy agape, okay? He loved me with a tough love. So I ran to my mom, first of all, and thus, consequently, I became very close to my mother. But we thank God this morning for the gentleness of women, but we should also thank God for the role of the father, whose role is to set the pace, be the strong leader of the family, set the pace, show the example. This is what Timothy had from Paul, even though he didn't have it from his real father. So that's Paul's gratitude. That's kind of some housekeeping stuff out of the way. Now let's dive into this a little deeper. And I want you to notice Paul's gratitude. We've seen his greeting. Now look at his gratitude, number one. Paul is a thankful man. And there are three or four things I want you to see under his gratitude. First of all, I want you to see his appreciation. Again, this sounds strange for a man chained in a hole in the ground in a dark, cold, damp dungeon. You say, "Pastor, for what in the world can Paul be thankful? How can there be any thankfulness in his life? He's in a mess. He's going to die. He's going to be beheaded. This is the end. This is what you get if you're an apostle of Christ and a missionary and you walk all over the world preaching the gospel. Do you end up like this? And how could you end up like this? And how could you be happy in it?" Here's the reason. Paul has his eyes on the Lord. Paul has been focusing upon what God is doing in his life. And he comes to Timothy and he offers thanks to God for Timothy because Timothy has been such a blessing in his life. He offers thanks to God for what God is doing in Timothy's life and his life. Now let me just say this on a practical note, that all of us here this morning have people in our lives who have been used by God to minister to us, sometimes witness to us and give the gospel, to disciple us, to nurture us. And we must maintain an attitude of gratitude toward them, even in the midst of the worst of trials, offering up thanks to God, whom he has brought into our lives to grow us and mature us and equip us in the things of God. All of us have people like that. Stop and thank God for them today and pray for them. And if you have an opportunity, tell them. I hope I get to talk to my mother today because I want to tell her that I love her and I'm so thankful for all she's done for me. She won't get it, but I want to say it because she was other than Sandy, my prayer warrior for many, many years, before I met my dear wife, Mom prayed for this guy. When I was a smart aleck teenager, Mother prayed for me. When I dropped out of college at Cedarville, Mother prayed for me. When I went to the Army, my mom prayed for me and wrote me and encouraged me. She's always been there for me. And we all have people like that. Sometimes it's not a father or a mother, it's a Christian friend. And those people have been placed in your life by God to nurture you. So in verses 3 through 5, we see Paul's gratitude. I thank God. And Paul will thank God for what Timothy has done for him. Now I want you to notice something very important as we dig around here again in verse 3 a little deeper. I want you to see how Paul expresses the sincerity of his heart, how genuinely thankful he is, and he will express that with the very next phrase. He says, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers, my ancestors did. What Paul is saying here is, I'm telling you the truth. There's no hypocrisy in my words. There's no hyperbole in my words. There's no duplicity in my words. I am thankful to God for you, Timothy, and I'm saying it with a clear conscience. Now, we all have a conscience inside of us, and it is the courtroom in which there is rendered the verdict of what is right and what is wrong. And our conscience affirms us when we do right before the Lord, but our conscience also, we have the inner sense of feeling guilty when we don't do right. When we say things, when we do things, the conscience reminds us, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have done that. And it begins to nag us. And let me just say before we move on, your conscience in your life and my conscience in my life is a blessing from God. Because unless you sin away your conscience's effectiveness, your conscience will be there, not letting you off the hook until you make the matter right. If you're a believer, until you come to repentance, asking for forgiveness or restitution or whatever is necessary, so that my conscience can once again say to me, I'm now restored. I'm doing what's right before God. So what I'm trying to tell you this morning is, guilt is a good thing. You ought to feel guilty. I ought to feel guilty from time to time when I violate the Word of God, when I sin against my Heavenly Father. I shouldn't run from that. I shouldn't be like the prodigal son and go into the far country and spend all my father's money that he gave me on riotous living. I should stop before I ever run down the lane to get away from my father and come back in repentance and come back with brokenness, because my conscience has been eating me up. My conscience will say when I make things right that I'm now restored and I'm doing what's right. Now here's what I'm saying to you this morning, and it's a bitter pill for some people to swallow because it knocks right on your heart door. Guilt is a good thing. Some guilt is a very good thing, because some guilt is like pain in the body. When you have pain in your body and it persists, you better call Dr. Brown, because he's the guy that can help you with that. If we did not have pain in the body, we wouldn't know that the ankle was broken or the ribs were broken. I heard yesterday about one of the number one picked players in the draft about 25, 30 years ago, who broke his ankle during a game and didn't want to admit it to the team. And he played the rest of the game on a broken ankle. And he said that ankle was swollen that big, bigger than a baseball. That's what guilt is like. Guilt is God's warning signal to tell us that there's an immense problem in our body, like it is physically. And a broken bone needs what? It needs set. And if you're unable to get to a doctor or do something about that, there's an untreatable pain in your body and you're in real deep weeds. And so the same is true of the soul. The guilt and conviction of sin is that which tells us something's wrong in our lives. And you can't fool with that, friend. And all I'll tell you is go home and read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and you learn from those two chapters how David, king of Israel, dealt with his sin. There was a turmoil within the man's life that got to the point where he was a wreck physically because he didn't deal with his guilty conscience. There is in evangelical Christianity a hyper-grace movement that says that we are never to talk about guilt or a guilty conscience, and my answer to those people is, you're wrong. You're wrong. There is godly guilt. There is biblical guilt. It's a blessing from God that God puts his finger on the live nerve within us and reminds us that we've turned away from the path of love and purity, and we need to make the matters right with God, and we need to make the matters right with God's people. So Paul says here in verse 3 about Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve, and as I say this, I say it with a clear conscience. See, ultimately we stand or fall with our clear conscience. Others can evaluate us, and they will. Others will judge us, and they will. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, man's judgment is a very small thing. He says that I be judged by you, Corinthians, is a very small thing. Because Paul understood that the greater judge in his life was his conscience. And the greater accountability was not what men wanted from him, but what God wanted from him. So Paul says, I have a clear conscience, Timothy. I'm speaking to you words that are true, and my conscience is bearing witness that this is true. And then he goes on to say, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. That's affection. Appreciation, affection. This word really lets us look into the heart of the Apostle Paul. This man that I said last week in Philippians, I will say many times in our study of 2 Timothy, this man who's such a towering intellect, this man who's such a powerful preacher, this man who's such a brilliant theologian, this man who's such an articulate writer of Scripture, this man is a man that also has tender affections for people around him. He wasn't perfect. But he says to Timothy, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. In other words, Timothy, you're continually upon my mind and heart. I constantly mention you in my prayers. Now, in verse 4, he gets down to the matter of his desire for Timothy. Under this heading of gratitude, Paul's gratitude that we're looking at, Paul says in verse 4, I am greatly desiring to see you. Do you see how Paul's affections and love for Timothy just comes gushing forth from his heart and his pen? Timothy, I'm greatly desiring to see you. Paul, who is this rugged individualist who could stand in a synagogue anywhere on this earth and take on the most learned Jews of the day, Paul, who was willing to stand against the Romans in the marketplace, Paul, who went to Athens and confronted those lost people, those erudite scholars in Athens, Paul the Apostle has this deep desire to see Timothy. I mean, he could go it alone. But he said, oh, Timothy, I greatly desire to see you. And I think the reason for that is this. It's Timothy's fellowship in the gospel. And the Lord provided something for Paul that was wonderful and very necessary for his spiritual endurance. Because there's something about a young man in ministry that's encouraging. There's something about a young man who is in the ministry that's very encouraging. It's very supportive. He's wholehearted. He's idealistic. He's at the point in his life of being totally committed to Christ. And he's not worried about what's going to happen to him. He's like one preacher I was reading recently said, every pastor ought to, on Sunday morning, check his briefcase to see if he has his resignation for the church and his bags packed. Because that's just the way it is with pastors. They're going to face some rough times, and Paul faced many enemies and many rough times, but he thanks God for Timothy. As God brings Timothy to his mind, there is no doubt whatsoever that this relationship with Paul was deep, it was wonderful, it was encouraging, even to the greatest preacher who ever lived. Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1, it is not good. Chapter 2, it is not good that a man should be alone. That's true in ministry as well. It's not good that a man should be alone. A preacher needs someone to encourage him along the way. He needs some affirmation because he gets very little of it. And I'm so thankful for my spiritual Timothy, and that's my wife's brother-in-law, Tim Wright, who's a pastor in Eastern Ohio. He and I are best of friends. He's been at his church 44 years. He never pastored any other church than that one. He's one of the most godly men I know. And Tim is such an encouragement. He's got that spirit. He's got that personality. And God has given Donna and Tim and Sandy and I a close, fastidious friendship. And we love to spend time with them. And I think I catch a glimpse of what Paul is saying. Timothy, I long to see you. And then he says, as I recall your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Again, see Paul's affection as he says these words. This wasn't a profession for Paul. This wasn't a vocation. For Paul and Timothy, this was life. This was death. And his heart was totally engaged, and his attitude was, whatever it takes, Paul, I am here, Timothy is saying. I'm here to help you. I'm here to support you. And so, notice the text, so bonded was their relationship that at times it involved tears. That's interesting. Tears. Now, we don't know what the source of these tears were that were gushing forth from Timothy. Maybe it was tears of sorrow over disappointments in the ministry as people would come and cry on his shoulder. May have been tears of joy over successes and blessings in the ministry. It might have been tears of sadness over their departing from Ephesus. And you remember that poignant story in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul and the Ephesian elders were down by the seaside, and Paul is hugging them. It'll be the last time he ever sees them, and there's much tears and much weeping. Might have been there. It might have been what we're going to talk about next Sunday morning, Timothy's beginning to weaken, and Timothy's debilitation and Timothy's weakness as not able now to pastor this church and preach the word very effectively. We don't know, but Paul goes on to talk about his gratitude for Timothy a little more under a third heading, and that's his affirmation. Paul says, I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now, this is what I wanted to come to. I've been working all this message for 40 minutes to get to this verse. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Notice verse 5 begins with the word for, and the word for means rightly so. It means this is an explanation of what precedes. When I call to remembrance the genuine, unhypocritical faith that is in you. This is what Paul's thankful for. Oh, he had several years of wonderful fellowship working with Timothy that brought Paul encouragement to his heart and enthusiasm. But Paul is mostly thankful for Timothy's faith. He said, Timothy, you and your mom and your grandmother have an unhypocritical faith. You're the real deal. He's talking about faith in the Lord and faith in the Word of God and faith in truth and faith in sound doctrine and faith in the invisible hand of God's providence over our lives. Paul says, I am mindful, Timothy, of the sincere and genuine, without any pretense and deceit, faith that you have. And again, the word faith means Timothy's commitment to Christ. Let me just give it to you in one word. Timothy's faith was real. It was the real deal. It went away beyond words. It's real easy to talk a big, fat spiritual talk. It's another thing to have the reality in your life. And what Paul saw in Timothy was a sincere commitment to the Lord and a sincere commitment to the things of the Lord. And he affirms that as he writes these verses. And then he says in verse 5 again, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, but before you, it dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm persuaded in you also. That's his ancestry. We've seen appreciation, we've seen affection, we've seen affirmation. Now look at his ancestry. Later in this book, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul will talk about how Timothy was taught the scriptures from youth. Timothy was just like the kids in our Awana program. Do you realize what a blessing that is to these children? These little kids from cubbies on up get the privilege of being taught the Word of God from their youth. And Tim's mom and grandmother, named here as Eunice and Lois, were very mature believers as well. We're not sure when and why they got, when they were, where they were when they got saved, but at some point years and years earlier, they got saved, and apparently Timothy's dad's out of the picture, so these two ladies just poured their life into young Timothy. We're not sure who started it, probably grandmother Lois, and then it became his mother, Eunice. What a lineage. Here were two women of the Word, no husband, no male support, women who loved God's Word, women who bathed their own lives in the Word of God, and then women who took years and years to bathe their son and grandson Timothy in the Word of God. And obviously, if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, that had a profound influence on this young man. And I just want to say this to you ladies this morning on Mother's Day. We will never know the influence in this world of a godly mother on her children. If you're measuring it now, quit measuring. Because you'll never know it till this life is over. I'm sure these two women had no idea what God would do with Timothy. But at some point on Paul's first missionary journey, he passed through the town they lived in, Lystra, And there he met these women, and there he got to know Timothy, and he realized these Christians are the real deal. They're women of the Word of God. Their profound influence on Timothy was beyond understanding, and we have no idea what God will do with and through us. I'm so glad that I can pray for my 10 grandchildren and a number 11 on the way, or 9 and 10 on the way. I'm so glad I can pray for them because it's going to be exciting to see if we live long enough what God is going to do with them. I'm sure they didn't realize what God would do with Timothy, but they were feeding him into the Word of God. They were pouring truth into the young man. They were living it out. They were supporting it. And they literally saw in Timothy what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood, you, Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, your mom and grandmother made you wise unto salvation. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Do we believe that this morning? Amen. A little weak on amens. But we believe that. Or we wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. If I didn't believe this word could change people's lives, young people, old people, I wouldn't bother being here. But Paul understands this, that these dear godly women were affirming it in Timothy. And he understands that this precious young man who's now been put into his hands, he is simply reaping that which his grandmother and mother sowed many, many years ago. Paul just has the privilege of tilling the land and planting the seed and working at it a little more. It was Lois and Eunice who have poured themselves into Timothy. And now Paul comes along in his second missionary journey. And he says, Timothy, I want you to pack up and travel with me. So Timothy is the recipient of some amazingly godly people. Eunice and Lois, mom and grandmother, and then the greatest of all Christians, the Apostle Paul. Before we close, I want to ask you all this morning, who are those children that you have ministered to and brought the Word of God to? On this Mother's Day 2017, who are those people? Who are those that you've left your imprint of God upon their lives? Is it a son? Is it a daughter? Is it a grandson? Is it a granddaughter? Is it a niece? Is it a nephew? Is it a friend? Is it a co-worker? The reason I ask this is because Mother's Day is far more than just giving you a nice gift. It's far more than hearing kudos from your family. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. Love you. It is the reality that every one of us here today are the sum and substance of all the various influences that have come into our lives by divine sovereignty. That's what we are. We're the sum and substance of the influences that God has brought into our lives because He is in charge. Amen? And He can control every event in your life and my life. And I look back over my life for 70 years and I see how God saved me out of Roman Catholicism. God raised me on a farm. God called me as a teenager. God encouraged me by bringing certain correct people in my life to encourage my ministry. And that's what parenting is all about. It is understanding that we are the sum and substance of all the various influences that have come into our lives by divine sovereignty. So, when we find ourselves in a dark dungeon, and we may, and we find ourselves in cold prison cells, and we find ourselves in difficult passageways of life, there is a strength for us to remember when we remember the people who've invested in our lives for the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And my job this morning is to remind you of that, and my job is to remember that personally. As I think about all the people who've encouraged my ministry, because listen to me, beloved, life is a stewardship. I have a stewardship that's been placed into my hands, but so do you. And it is incumbent upon me and upon you as Christian people that we not stumble as we run to the finish line. We have all been given a stewardship. It's been entrusted to us. I can't let my ministry slip through my fingers. I will pass this ministry on. And I will cling to it while I live, but I will not waste it. I will not throw it away for money or any other thing. There is also a sense of accountability that if I let my life fall into sin in the ministry, those that I've built their lives and they built their lives into me, there will be a tragic sense of loss that they will suffer. when I fail and become a disappointment to the Lord, that has ripple effect. That's concentric circles that just go out and out and out and out. So who has God given you to pour them into your life? Who has God given you to build Christian truth and Christian values? There ought to be in every one of us that are sitting in this house of God this morning a high sense of accountability, a high sense of responsibility that we feel toward those who have built and inculcated biblical truth into our hearts and in our lives. It's not just having one day a year where we appreciate mothers. I'm all for that. But it's the reality of what we're learning about Paul and Eunice and Lois investing in Timothy. Jason Halopoulos is a pastor in Lansing, Michigan. I was reading something he wrote this week, and he says, "Dear Christian parent, grow in your knowledge of the Word. Your children need you to do so. I know the mornings can be hectic, the days full, and the demands unceasing, but by God's grace, do not allow all of the duties of the day to encroach upon the most needful duty of the day, your own seeking of Christ. Pursue the Lord and His Word every day for the good of your own soul and the souls of your children. Let it shape your conversations and discussions, inform your activities and goals, and motivate your living and working. This is our tool because it is His tool. This is our means of doing ministry because it is His means of doing ministry, both in us and through us." End of quote. Next week, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is an amazing section because notice, if your Bibles are open to 2 Timothy 1, Paul says in verse 6, "Therefore." Whenever we see a therefore, we always ask what it's there for, right? And Paul is saying, "Therefore, in view of what I said, Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I want so bad to preach that because it's an insight into a preacher's life. And Paul says, "Timothy, I want you to think about something. I want you to kindle the fire that's in you," and that's the call to preach. Kindle the fire because the embers are growing cold. Something's happening to Timothy to cause him to back off. He is cooling down spiritually. And Paul says, "Timothy, I remind you to kindle the fire, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, I'll preach that to you next Sunday, but here's what I want to say. What was debilitating Timothy? What was hindering him from being on fire for God? Let me give you the answer. Come back and do the exposition of it next week. The fear of men. The fear of men. I want to tell you something this morning. You're a great church. You're a great congregation because I don't have to worry about that. Yet. Now, I've had to worry about it in the past. I may have to in the future. But right now, I don't distrust anybody here. I think you're all in my camp. I think you're godly people that in spite of my weaknesses and my failures, you come to hear the Word of God expositionally given week after week. I'm not saying that there's any problems. I'm just saying when a church gets full of people who are imposing and strong-willed and want it their way, and don't encourage the pastor, especially a young pastor like Tim Cecil, then that pastor more than likely is going to burn out in ministry. And that's what Paul doesn't want to happen to Timothy. Timothy fanned the flame. Why? Because he's operating under the fear of man. And that's a debilitating, terrible thing for a preacher to look out and not be sure who's with him. And to think this family is with this family and they have a clique and they're gossiping and all this, that, and the other. Thank God that doesn't go on here. And if it goes on, we should just walk out and leave it. It's just really not that important at the end of the day. Now, let me just say this before we close. I have no agenda in saying these things. I'm just preaching the Word, okay? We're all just passing through and I'm preaching the Word. But I do want to read a little poem to you. And it's so special and precious for moms. This is my parting comment for the mothers this morning. "I do not ask for riches for my children, nor even recognition for their skill. I only ask that thou wilt give them a heart completely yielded to thy will. I do not ask for wisdom for my children beyond discernment of thy grace. I only ask that thou wilt use them in thine own appointed place. I do not ask for favors for my children to seat them on thy left hand or thy right, but may they join the throng in heaven that sings before the throne so bright. I do not seek perfection in my children, for then my own faults I would hide. I only ask that we might walk together and serve our Savior side by side. That's a beautiful word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for these verses in Timothy that we've been able to uncover and discern and preach and ask the Holy Spirit to apply the word to hearts today. I pray that each one of us might line up with Timothy and Paul and Eunice and Lois, and we will have an unhypocritical faith, that we will be the real deal, Father. It's so easy to be a fake Christian in this world, to be in the world one day and doing the things of the world and saying the things of the world and singing the things of the world. And then the next day, Father, it's so easy to go back to our Christian mask. So help no one in this room, young and old, to have a hypocritical faith. Help it to be genuine. And God, as our conscience works on us today by convicting us of sin, may every one of us be open, malleable, pliable to what the Spirit of God is trying to point out in our lives. May we say the words of the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.